So we finish out John 7 this morning. The confusion among the crowd, along with the animosity and the refusal among Israel's religious leaders, it really has reached new heights as they fail to recognize the greatness of Jesus upon this great and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And from the very outset of John's gospel, the greatness and superiority of this one who has been sent down from above, it's been made crystal clear. If you look back at the beginning of John chapter 1 and verse 1, the passage you're all familiar with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the maker and creator of everything. He is one with the Father. He is God in human flesh. In verse 10 of the same chapter, we are told, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And yet, even while most in Israel failed to recognize and receive Jesus in truth, John made it abundantly clear that true greatness, the very glory of God Himself, had come down to dwell, to tabernacle in their midst, so that Israel and all the world could behold God's grace and to be delivered from their sin. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us is what it says in the original language. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The sad irony really starts to shine forth here in John 7, for it's in this chapter that Jesus, the Word, having been made flesh, the one who tabernacled and dwelt amongst Israel, He announces right here at the Feast of Tabernacles that He is the one who can provide God's means of salvation and spiritual refreshment. And He makes this announcement during the very feast that centers upon God's glorious redemption of Israel out of Egypt, from the house of bondage, into a glorious covenant relationship with Himself, whereupon, completing the construction of the tabernacle, God's good and fearful and glorious manifest presence, His presence that was there in the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led them through the Red Sea and descended upon Mount Sinai, God's same presence would descend upon the tabernacle and then dwell amongst His people. This is really what the Feast of Tabernacles centers upon. God tabernacling with His people. At the beginning of John 7, we're informed of this timing of this feast. It says in John 7, 2, now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And in verses 10 and 14, we discover that Jesus, He began to teach and speak in the middle of this feast after initially arriving just on the down low. He arrived in secret. Verse 10 of John 7, but when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then in verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This was a seven-day celebration with an eighth holy convocation day that would close out this celebration. And Jesus just remained quiet for the first half of the feast. He was just listening to what was going on, worshiping and drawing near to the Father. And He did these things to stay in step, to keep things in step with His Father's timing, knowing that Israel's religious leaders were seeking to apprehend Him and kill Him. And you can see that's very clear even from verse 1 of this chapter. Upon the last day of the feast, which is the climax of this feast, commemorating God's presence among Israel. And we see this feast that celebrates God tabernacling amongst his people, God providing salvation for his people, meeting all of their needs in the wilderness. It's culminating to this final day. And during this feast, upon this day, Jesus says something truly profound. He leans into the final day celebration, which culminates with this water ceremony that we unpacked last week, where water is taken from the Pool of Siloam and poured out upon the altar, and it flowed down just priest after priest, bringing water pitcher after water pitcher, pours out over the altar and flows out into all the courts of the temple. And it would remind Israel of God's salvation and his faithful provision, even in the most drastic times. When it seemed impossible, the Lord showed up, even while Israel was grumbling in the wilderness, standing at the Red Sea, grumbling and complaining. When they're on the other side of the Red Sea and they don't have water, grumbling and complaining, the Lord is faithful. He brought them through the waters and he gave them water out of the rock so that they might live and be refreshed before him in the wilderness. And you'll recall that the Pool of Siloam, it is fed with water from the Gihon Spring through Hezekiah's tunnel. You can read about that on your own in 2 Kings 18. And this was water, this was the water that was used in this water ceremony. And it is literally water that comes through a rock. It comes through a rock, and it was water that saved Israel at another time of desperation when Assyria sought to destroy them. And so during this ceremony, Israel would rightly reflect upon God's salvation and deliverance, and they would reflect upon how the Lord has saved them time and time again, and even think back to the time when God brought water out of the rock when they were in the wilderness on the way to Sinai. In verse 37, this is where Jesus speaks up on that last day. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, Jesus took this magnificent celebration of God's faithful and glorious presence dwelling amongst Israel, his presence which has the power to deliver and save even in the most desperate circumstances, even while they were grumbling and complaining. He says to them that he is the true substance of what this feast and the ceremonies in this feast have actually always pointed to. He's the one who's able to provide Israel with the living water of salvation. And we're told that the living water is connected to Christ's ability to give the Spirit. And that would take place after he conquered the grave and was glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is able to impart, brothers and sisters, the very Spirit of God's presence. The Holy Spirit is God. And the very Spirit of the true and living God tabernacles inside of his people. What an amazing reality. Think about that. The way in which Israel was to approach the Lord at the temple, you had to make sure you were clean, ceremonial clean. You had to receive atonement. And there were certain barriers and divisions, and only the high priest was allowed to enter in one day a year. And now that Christ has come, the veil has been torn, and the very presence of God that filled the temple now lives and dwells inside of the heart of the believer because of what Christ has done. He offers living water to those who trust in the Lord and look to him by faith. It isn't any wonder that more confusion and divisions begin to abound at this time concerning the nature and the identity of this truly great one who's in their midst. After speaking these words, we're introduced to Israel's increased division and confusion over Jesus, but all of that confusion will bring us to a singular moment of clarity where we're going to see Jesus begins to act in a decisive way and reveal the grace and truth of God for who he really is. And we'll be brought to that moment next week as we begin to study what transpired when this woman who was caught in adultery was set right before Jesus. He ends up acting in a very decisive way, revealing his identity. Verse 40 of John 7. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Many are aware of the miraculous signs that Jesus has performed. And now, based on what Jesus has said here on the last day of the feast regarding his ability to bring forth living water and impart that to his people, any who would come to him and be willing to drink, some of them began to think, this guy for sure, he has got to be the prophet spoken of by Moses. That's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, we read this. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." This is Moses speaking to the people. "From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" This is Jesus. He is the prophet who has been raised up in the likeness of Moses. And what is the reason for the Lord raising up this one who would come? Israel was afraid. Moses was the one who delivered the law. And Israel, well, they had a beautiful and glorious thing, able to draw near to God's presence only so far. It was a fearful thing. The law makes you aware of your sin. Christ comes in a true and better fashion to actually deal with our sin so that we can draw near to the Lord all the way. And he is the one we need to listen to. Everything that Christ says, he hears from the Father. Those that have been listening and learning from the Father through the Old Testament, they would recognize the Father's voice through Jesus. God used Moses to bring forth water from the rock. So the connection to this promise of a prophet like Moses, to whom Israel must give their obedience, it makes sense, right? Jesus making this proclamation on this day. In verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And so others are beginning to think that Jesus is the Messiah. And after all, Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. It says this has got to be him. This is the anointed one the Old Testament speaks of. The anointed one, the Messiah who will renew and restore Israel, but they're confused because they're confident. We know he comes from Galilee, and he most certainly was from Galilee. He was raised up in Nazareth since the time of a young boy, raised up in Nazareth, which is a city in the region of Galilee. And yet the people rightly understood from 2 Samuel 7 and from Micah 5 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, David's hometown, and he would be of the lineage of King David. He would be a descendant of his. In Micah 5, verse 2, we're told, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting." The everlasting one will come. He will be the ruler, but he's going to come from where? Out of Bethlehem. Well, Jesus is from Bethlehem. John's gospel is not interested in clarifying Jesus's earthly birthplace. He just simply leaves that to the other gospel accounts, which were already in widespread circulation among the churches. This is the last gospel account given to us, the Gospel of John, written in about 90 AD. Tremendous. And John's concern, even from the outset, as we've seen, is primarily centered upon the greatness of this one who has been sent from above. In all actuality, this reality should stand out from both of these prophecies, just as we've seen. The everlasting one is going to come. And anyone familiar with the promise of David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 would also be able to see this too. 2 Samuel chapter 7, picking up in verse 8. Here's the Davidic promise. It says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Look at God's promises. Israel will be established. They will not have to fear of their enemies or oppressors. Verse 12, "When the days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body." From whose body? Who's the lineage connected to? King David. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Look at verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Well, obviously, Jesus did not commit iniquity, but he took the iniquity of us all upon himself when he went to the cross. And the Lord surely did bring the punishment that you and I deserve upon him. And uniquely, we see in verse 14 this declaration from the Lord, "I will be his father," in a unique sense, "and he shall be my son." We've already begun to see this proclaimed by Jesus in John chapter 5. But as we pick back up in John 7, verse 43, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." Confusion and division exist among the crowd concerning the greatness of the one who's come to his own and dwells in their midst. And some, mainly religious leaders, they wanted to lay hold of Jesus so they might kill him and do away with him. But the Lord's time had not yet come, so they weren't able to do it. And they wanted to kill him because they loved their own self-righteousness, their own self-righteous status in Israel, and they trusted in their misconceptions about who the Messiah was more than listening to what the scriptures had to say in truth and how the truth of what the scriptures reveal are plainly seen in Jesus, the Holy One sent from above. For God himself is truth, and he's standing right there in their midst. And all of the ways in which the Old Testament points to Jesus can clearly be seen, but they love their positions of authority. They don't want to admit that they've been wrong or gotten stuff wrong. And Jesus is getting in their way. Now, this is the reason the Pharisees sent the temple officers to go and apprehend Jesus, but the officers were taken back, and they wondered greatly at the things Jesus spoke. In verse 45, it says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" The way in which Jesus spoke, it really was quite profound. Jesus claimed unique solidarity with the Father, making himself equal with God, in alignment with what we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, John 5, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus also claimed, you'll recall in the previous chapter, to be the bread of life, the true bread of heaven that was sent down from the Father to offer eternal life. And even here, Jesus is taking the elements of this feast, and then he applies them to himself in such a way to reveal that they have always. All of these elements of this feast, and in fact, all of Israel's feasts, prophetically point to Jesus Christ. There is no one who has ever spoke like this in Israel's history. No other prophet said, "The entirety of the scriptures speak about me." No prophet has said that, but Jesus does. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 5. John 5 and verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them," he's speaking to the Pharisees, "in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, what scriptures are available at this point in time when Jesus is speaking? The Old Testament. The New Testament is not in existence at all at this point in time. And he is saying, you search, you study all of the Hebrew scriptures, and you think just in studying them, memorizing them, trying to keep every commandment that you have life. But all of that stuff points to me. And you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. This is what he tells them. The way in which Jesus handled the scriptures and spoke about the way in which it supremely pointed to him is unmatched. It is unmatched. There is no one else whom the scriptures speak of and reveal with such supremacy. And there is no other religious figure in any other religious system that has all of the detailed prophecies and types and shadows that verify the identity of this truly great one. We can have strong confidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Through the resurrection, the historic reality of him conquering the grave. But not only that, you just read through the Old Testament, and again and again and again, it points clearly to Jesus. Every feast, all of the sacrifices. They point again and again to him. This is, yes, a book that God used men to write down, but they were inspired. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit so that they were carried along and they wrote down precisely everything that God wanted to be written down so that it is the Word of God. There's no way that men just made this book up on accident. With all of the prophecies that we have and the way in which it points to Jesus, Jesus is the one to whom all our obedience and allegiance belongs to. And Jesus is pointing that reality out. But the Pharisees' pride and their own desires for prominence darkens their understanding. And it keeps them from the truth of Jesus. And the sin of pride, it really does have a way of keeping people away from the truth. Prideful people are not teachable. Humble people are teachable. And this was evident back then, and it is something that is still evident even today. Pride keeps people from the truth. Kept people from the truth back then, and I think the month of June, you begin to see pride keeps people from the truth about who Christ is, his love for all humanity, his desire for men to repent of their sin, to turn to him, and he will give them everlasting life. Jesus came to die for all of mankind, all of our sin, and he offers us life abundantly. The problem is, you and I think we have life all figured out on our own, and in our pride, our way is better, and we need to repent of our pride and turn to him. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? This is them speaking to their own officers of the temple. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Now I find it interesting that the more learning that the religious leaders had, the more hardened it seems they were against Christ. We're the ones, we have all the learning. We've been trained up by rabbis. And yet they're the ones that are the most hardened against Jesus. Now, this is not to say that religious study is a bad thing. Oh, we ought to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of God. And I'm not even saying that education of itself is a bad thing. No. We ought to value education. The Scriptures command parents to teach their children. We ought to be those that love learning and to love teaching. It is good to learn, but learning without humility leads to a place of pride and arrogance. We just need to be aware of that danger that when knowledge increases, the temptation for pride to creep in and increase is always there. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And look at this. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And the pompous stance that the Pharisees have towards these officers, in so many ways it reminds me of the scientific elite of our day. Those that hold PhDs in Ivy League seminaries, their theological classrooms. The way in which the scientific elite looks down upon anyone who believes that Genesis is real history. It's almost like they say, has anyone among us believed this? Look how many people we have with PhDs. Boy, you really be some sort of Nimrod or something to believe what the Bible says about creation. None of us believe that. Oh, we know evolution and million years are true. Are there any scientists who believe differently from that? Now, ironically, just like we're about to find out with the Pharisees boasting, there's no one among us that's believing this. Oh, we'll find out. There's some among their ranks that are starting to go, maybe this Jesus is who he says he is. And it's true amongst the scientific community as well. It turns out there are a number of men and women who hold PhDs PhDs in paleontology, geology, marine biology, astrophysics that believe that what the Bible says about God creating the heavens and earth in six literal days and resting on the seventh, and there being a literal Adam and Eve, are true. There's people with degrees that believe that. We had Dr. Rick Oliver come and speak to our church in 2017. And he's gotten older and he's not able to travel as much, but he's a dear brother in Christ. And I loved his testimony because here's a man who is an atheist and actually grew up with a strong aversion to Christianity, hated Christ, hated the Bible, wanted nothing to do with Christians. In fact, when he went to school to get his PhD, he made sure to get his PhD in evolutionary biology. He's like, I wanted that on my certificate, evolutionary biology. But eventually, he could not honestly reconcile the claims of evolution with what he was observing. He came to the conclusion there has to be a creator. And the Lord sent gospel messengers his way. And man, he was convicted of his sin. And he repented. And upon hearing the gospel, he got saved. And now he was one of the most outspoken creationists. He's like, look at what the Bible says is true. You can trust it. The Bible is not anti-science. The Bible is actually the best explanation for all of reality. And the same sort of thing is happening in many theology departments. Those who have a PhD, Yale, Harvard, unfortunately even at, you know, these are traditional Christian schools. And here they are, they have PhDs and they're denying the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection. And many college kids are pressured to abandon their faith when professors are saying, do any of you believe? Do you really believe what the Bible's just saying at face value? Who among us believes that? You know, all of us learn people with all of our degrees. We know better than to think that someone actually rose from the grave. What do you mean? Just because someone holds a big degree doesn't mean they're right about everything. Right? Because knowledge can puff up. And it can actually make people resistant to the truth. And so it might just turn out that those country pastors that preach the word simply, they might just have a greater understanding of what the Bible actually says and how we ought to apply it than someone with a PhD. Because that one with the PhD, they could end up loving their sin and their prominence more than the truth. Now, I'm not against someone going to seminary and getting a degree. You just need to be able to go to a seminary that's going to uphold the authority of Scripture and humbly submit yourself to the truth of what God's Word says. It's not a bad thing to get education, but it is interesting to see just the way pride can creep in and people just lean into a degree and say, oh, no one could believe this stuff. Now, the irony and the attitude of these religious elites, their attitude really is ironic, and it begins to show forth in this next verse, verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Look at that. We know what's up. This crowd that's starting to believe that stuff, they're accursed. This claim is that the common worshiper, they don't know as much as we do. And in some regards, let's just be honest, in some regards, that might actually be true, right? I'm not saying that the professor at Harvard over their theology department's not smarter than me. They probably are. I'm not the sharpest, you know, knife in the block, that's for sure. But that doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean they're right. And it certainly doesn't mean they're right when it comes to the essential nature and the truth of the Scriptures when they're teaching against what it clearly says. The religious elites of Jesus' day missed the mark by a long shot. and they were misleading the people too. But the common person, you know, the lay person who just loved God and wanted to know the scriptures for themselves and just read the scriptures on a devotional level and said, God, I just love you. I want to worship you. They were the ones who actually knew better. We're actually beginning to go, hey, considering the possibility, this might actually be the one. So the supreme irony is that the Pharisees, they thought they were blessed in their own self-righteousness, their superior understanding of the law, and they were unwilling to receive correction from others who were observing the truth, and they called the common crowd accursed. These guys are the ones that are cursed, not us. We really know what's going on. When in fact, because of their rejection of the truth about Jesus, they are actually the ones who will remain under the curse of sin and go on to be handed over judicially hardened by God himself. For anyone in ministry or church leadership, honestly, this should just serve as a word of warning, right? At all points in time, you need to remain teachable and correctable, even if it comes from those who are under you. And the sad thing is, and I will take heed lest I fall. Lord, help me. But I have met pastors who are unwilling to own where they failed to grasp the truth and actually promote heresy, and yet they're unwilling to confess their error. They just double down on it. We can't be wrong. And they're doing this because they love their own reputation and their prominence more than Christ and leading God's people into the truth. We need to remain teachable. Verse 50 of John 7, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house, even as the Pharisees pridefully claim. None among our ranks believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you see anyone doing that? Here comes Nicodemus. Here he is, one among their ranks, who's actually starting to come to the realization Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. Because of his previous encounter that he had with him back in John 3, where he says, look at Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. And now he is pushing for those in his group just to slow down and to listen, hear out what the scriptures say and what Jesus is saying. A man has to be judged fairly, right? Make sure you hear the matter all the way out. But they're unwilling to do this because of their pride. And what do? They just easily dismiss Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one who is notably a great ruler among the Pharisees. If you recall from our time in John chapter 3, we discovered that Nicodemus is connected to the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabees. He has ties to that lineage. So he is very well respected. He is a learned man, garnered a lot of respect when he was on their side. And now that he's just beginning to think, hey, maybe Jesus is it, and speaks up, look how easily they dismiss him as one who knows nothing. Are you also from Galilee? And they know he's not, but this is just a slur because Galileans were considered to be country bumpkins, right? They don't know anything. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but if you guys use Blue Letter Bible and you click on the word so that you can find a Greek or Hebrew meaning, you can listen to the audio sounding out the pronunciation for those words, and it comes from a man named Justin Alfred. And he's a wonderful brother in Christ. He pastored a church up in Colorado. He was a part of the Calvary Chapel movement, and I had the privilege of having him as my Greek teacher. Now, don't think that I'm really thorough in Greek. I'm not. I know barely enough to get me by, so I can use the tools. I rely heavily on the tools to help me out. But Justin Alfred was a brilliant man. He knew seven different dead languages: Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, other ones. He's just a brilliant guy. But he's from Mississippi. So people would hear him and he played football. He's just a big built guy. So they're like, well, this, listen to him. He's from Mississippi. How can he know anything? The guy's brilliant. This is kind of the same thing they're doing. Wait, who are you, from Galilee? Oh, you're just this country bumpkin. Oh, he can't know anything, right? The religious elite and the learned, they're more centralized in Judea. So not only are they slurring Nicodemus, but in their arrogance, they claim that no prophet's ever even come out of Galilee. You can't take Jesus seriously based on his Galilean upbringing. And the Pharisees, they're not as savvy as they suppose or that they present themselves, because the fact is, a prophet has come out of Galilee from Gath Hepher. In fact, this is where the prophet Jonah is from, and we're told this in the scriptures in 2 Kings chapter 14. In verse 25, here speaking of King Jeroboam in the north, it says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. This is a city in the region of Galilee. Oh, no prophet's ever come out of there. Oh, yeah, Jonah has. They easily dismiss Nicodemus, and they lean in upon what they supposedly know with certainty. We just know this is just proved. It's just common knowledge. And so they just dismiss him outright. And normally, elites who end up doing this, it reveals to those who read their Bibles on a regular basis that are studying the scriptures just out of their love for the Lord. You know what it normally reveals to them when they're reading some sort of Time magazine article or something about especially when it comes around Easter time? Oh, this is what the Bible says, you know, about Jesus and these supposed experts and what they say the Bible says. All the commoners that are just reading their Bible on a regular basis goes, they have no idea what they're talking about. What are they even bringing up? The division of Jesus, it was deep inside of Israel, and you know what? It still runs deep today. There is a dividing line in this culture, and that dividing line is centered around who Christ is and how people have responded to him. As much as it is God's desire for men to repent and be saved, as much as it is his desire to bring peace to earth and to establish people in the very presence of God, so that people to be saved, to know God and enjoy God, the reality is Jesus also came to bring division. He came to bring a sword, we're told. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." A definitive decision has to be made about the one whom the scriptures reveal and point to, whom the scriptures reveal as the one who was sent from above, who fulfilled all that the law and prophets say. And there are a lot of people who are going to try to dissuade you from that. A lot of pressures you're going to feel in life. pressures to fit in, whether that's at college, pressures at home amongst your own family, especially if there are those that are holding a lot of animosity towards God and towards the Bible. But a decision's going to have to be made. Do you love Jesus in truth supremely? Or is love for your family and their animosity towards the truth, is that something that's more valuable to you? And so you choose to stick it out with them. You can't have it both ways. Look at our love for Christ has to reign supreme. Our love for Jesus has to be so supreme that if what God is commanding us to do and the way he wants us to live and how he wants us to trust in him and walk with him, if that runs in contradiction, even with those who are supposed to be the closest in your life, by God's natural and normal design, I mean, parents ought to be your greatest cheerleader, standing on your side, loving you and encouraging you to follow the Lord with all your heart. Your brother or sister, you know, oh, you want to follow Jesus? Awesome. You want to serve God in truth? Awesome. And we have a close family tie. That's by God's design too. But ever since sin entered the world, there's been a disruption of massive proportions. And so not every family is following the Lord as they should. And so then the normal affections that we're supposed to have for our family, which are good, if they reign supreme over what God is asking us to do, and we choose to follow them and to compromise the truth and not surrender to Jesus because we desire their praise more than the praise of God, we're headed for disaster. If we love the accolades of professors, being able to fit in with the scientific elite, or whatever crowd it is amongst the world, if we love fitting in with them more than we do with Christ, that's a problem. And Jesus came to bring a sword. And we need to be those who stand on the truth and the truth about who Christ is. Jesus came, and according to the fullness of the book, he is the promised Messiah. He has all the credentials. He was born in Bethlehem. He is of the line of David. And on it goes. So many prophecies Christ fulfilled. And the question is, will you turn and trust in him in truth, surrender to him in truth, follow him as Lord? Or are you going to desire the praise of men more? You know, where are you going to stand? People feared what the religious elite thought. They feared. Imagine living at this time, and you're going to the synagogue, and you're starting to go, it's pretty hard to deny that Jesus is who he says he is. But the religious leaders are like, don't believe it. Don't turn to him. And then you're afraid because your whole family attends synagogue together. Man, if I turn to Christ, it comes at a significant cost. But let me tell you what, he's worth it. He is worth it. And those that are willing to lose their life will find it. Those that want to seek to save their life on their terms, according to their wisdom, you will end up losing it. All of Scripture points to Christ. And even though there's confusion in the world about who Christ is, the reality is you can turn and look at what this book says about who he is, and you can come to an accurate knowledge that Jesus is the living Lord of life. He is the one that was sent down from above. He is the one that took all of our sin, died on the cross in our place, and he rose again on the third day. And you can call upon him in truth and be saved. You have to deny yourself and turn to him. If you're thinking you can have it both ways and have it all, it's not possible. You can't serve two masters, only one. And I would encourage you, if you have not turned to the Lord in truth, if you're compromising in your walk, to appease other people in your life, it's time to trust the Lord and allow that division to remain. It doesn't even matter if it comes from the closest relationships you can have between mother or father, brother or sister. You stand and you follow Christ the way that he's asking you to. A decision has to be made, and if you haven't made it, then may today be the day. You turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, the truth about who Christ is, really, as it's presented in the person and work of Jesus, it is hard to deny. Lord, he fulfilled again and again and again prophecies that clearly point to who the Messiah would be. And yet, because of the way in which he would rescue and redeem, the way in which he was asking people to follow him, many, because of the fear of man, chose not to surrender their life to him. And I just ask that, Lord, you would help us to be those that would choose the fear of the Lord as the supreme path of wisdom. God, those that are willing to lose their life for your sake and the gospel's sake, you make it clear that they will find it. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to turn to you and surrender all to you, I pray that they would relinquish their fear and trust in you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.